John's vision recorded in Revelation, you'll remember, begins in chapter 1 with a vision of Jesus himself. He appears as both Daniel, Son of Man, and the Ancient of Days. He's clothed like the high priest. His word appears as a two-edged sword. As we saw last month, the vision is packed full of imagery from the Old Testament. Jesus announced that he was the first and the last, the one who died and rose again, the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. And he urges John to write to exhort the churches of Asia as they face difficult times to come. Jesus says he holds them in his hand. They're like the lampstand in the temple. And as a high priest, Jesus will tend them to ensure their flame does not go out. And in the seven letters that follow, sent to all the churches, but in each turn addressed to a specific church, Jesus exhorts and, in most cases, rebukes them. He sustains them. But to survive the coming time of trial, they also need to pursue faithfulness to him, to pursue holiness, to hold to his word with single-minded devotion. To each church, he begins by reminding them of a little bit, one piece of that amazing, that awesome vision of himself from chapter 1. So to the Ephesians, he comes as the one who holds the stars in his hand and who walks amongst the lampstands. To the Smyrnians, he's the first and the last, the one who died and rose again. And to each church, he gives a promise. In verse 7, he exhorts them, saying, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." In verse 11, he says, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So each one of these things is tuned to the unique situation of the church that he's addressing, but each of them also speaks to all of the other churches and through them to us. So this morning we'll continue. This is the third church, verses 12 to 17, which Karen just read for us. These are Jesus' words to the church in Pergamum. Pergamum was a city about 70 kilometers up the coast to the north of Smyrna. And Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now, do you remember the three things I said Revelation is about? I know it's been a little while. Thanks for giving me a break, though. It's been a little while. But the three things. Revelation is about tribulation, it's about kingdom, and it's about perseverance. Tribulation, kingdom, perseverance. Jesus' people live in the midst of tribulation, and in the case of these seven churches, it's only going to get worse for them. And so Jesus addresses them first by reminding them who he is, again, drawing on that imagery from the Old Testament that we saw in chapter 1. Think about how he came to the Smyrnians in the last section we looked at. He exhorted them in the end that the second death will not hurt the one who conquers. And he can only say that, or he can say that and they can believe it, because he came to the people of that church as the one who died and was raised to life. He is the conqueror of death, and so he can tell his people legitimately that they need not fear death. Things are hard, but Jesus exhorts his people to persevere. And he doesn't just give them platitudes. He reminds them that he is with them. He is the one that matters. The kingdom is now, the kingdom is here. As his church, they are his kingdom and their king is with them. They're not walking through territory that is unknown to their Lord. Jesus knows death. He's experienced it. And he's come out alive the other side. So they can trust when he says, "The one who conquers will not face the second death." Jesus has traveled this path before them, and now he stands with them. So this is what he's getting at now when he reminds the church in Pergamum that he's the one who bears the sharp, two-edged sword. And this takes us back to chapter 1, verse 16, where in that image, from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Jesus' word isn't just any word, because Jesus himself is God's word incarnate. His word is the truth that brings life. Jesus, the word of God, was the agent of creation in the beginning, and he is the agent of recreation now. His word brings life. But his word also comes with God's own authority and judgment. And we'll see this as we work through the passage and as we learn a little bit about Pergamum. So, about Pergamum, if we were to compare things to our world, say if Ephesus was the Toronto or the Montreal of the Roman province of Asia, Pergamum would have been the Ottawa. It was sort of the administrative capital of the Romans in the province of Asia. And while the imperial cult was big in Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum boasted the oldest temple in the province that was devoted to the divine Caesar. So Caesar worship was a big deal. Loyalty to Rome was a big deal. Pergamum was a seaport, and towering above the port was its Acropolis, about 400 meters high, this big mountain, and it was topped by a great temple dedicated to Zeus and surrounded by temples to the other gods. It said that if you were approaching the city on the road from the south, the Acropolis had the appearance of a great throne looming up over the city. And of course, Pergamum was known for the worship of other gods too. The big one, even though the big temple was dedicated to Zeus, Pergamum was probably most famous for its worship of the god Asclepius, the god of healing. It was extremely important in that city. Now, the church in Pergamum struggled, and it would struggle for centuries. Pergamum was a place of deeply entrenched paganism, and even as the land and the cities around in Asia gradually submitted to Jesus as Lord, the people of Pergamum mostly did not. The people of the city worshipped Zeus as Savior. They had a library that was known around the world. In fact, parchment was said to have been invented in Pergamum, and we get our word parchment from Pergamum through Latin and French. They had the healing work of the priests of Asclepius, who bore long lists of their gods' miracles. And then overarching all of this Greek paganism, there was the rule of Caesar, the divine savior and peacemaker of the empire. So the pagan people of Pergamum, they had a whole system that made sure it took care of your body and your mind and your soul. They didn't need any new Jesus. They didn't need any new Lord, or at least so they would have thought. They were proud of what they had. And in fact, even as the Roman emperors themselves, a couple of hundred years later, even as they came to faith in Jesus, it would be through Pergamum that the devil would strike one last time to try to halt the conversion of the empire to Jesus. Have you ever heard of a guy named Julian the Apostate? If you haven't studied ancient history, he's probably kind of obscure. But he reigned as Roman emperor from 361 to 363, about 50 years after Constantine began the process of bringing the empire to Christ. There was, after Constantine, a dynasty of Christian emperors that followed. But the devil got hold of Julian, and he did so in large part through the paganism of the city of Pergamum. Julian's personal physician was from the city and a devotee of Asclepius. And it was the Neoplatonism of this teacher, this doctor, that pushed Julian away from Christianity and into apostasy. And as emperor, Julian would do his best to try to restore the empire to paganism. Thankfully, his reign was a very short one, only a couple of years. So we get the sense, historically, Pergamum was a very dark place. And it would continue to be a very dark place that would challenge the gospel for years to come. So if there was ever a place where the church needed an exhortation to persevere in the face of tribulation, it was at Pergamum. So with that in mind, let's look at the heart of Jesus' word to them, beginning in verse 13. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So notice, Jesus knows their situation. The Satan has his throne in Pergamum. It's not easy to say exactly what that means. The Satan is a title. It's really not a name. Scholars usually put a "the" before it, even though most translations don't. But it literally means the accuser. In Revelation 20, verse 2, John refers to him as the ancient serpent. And that might be a clue here. The symbol of the god Asclepius, the healing god, was a serpent. But two, there was up on that great Acropolis, which towered over the city like a giant throne with its temple of Zeus on top. Zeus was another false savior. And two, Pergamum was Rome's administrative capital in the east and a major center of the imperial cult. But I think it's worth noting that John never identifies Rome with the devil. What John understood was that the devil had captured the heart of Rome and was using the empire to accomplish his own purposes, and especially to attack the church. At the same time, he saw in the last letter, the one to Smyrna, that Jesus associated the Satan with the synagogue of the unbelieving Jews there. The Jews who themselves had an exemption from worshiping the emperor, because they knew worshiping the emperor was idolatry, and so they caused enough trouble that Caesar gave them an exemption. And yet, with their exemption and knowing that Caesar worship was wrong, they were happy, all too happy, to rat out the Christians in the city who refused to worship the emperor. So I think the key point here is that the Satan was working to attack and undermine the church of Jesus, whether that was through the influence of false gods with rival claims to be savior and healer, or whether it was through the imperial cult that pressured everybody to acknowledge Caesar as divine, or whether it was through unbelieving Jews collaborating with the Roman authorities to have Christians arrested and even executed. In some places, the opposition was worse than others, but in Pergamum, all of these things were happening at once, and it was easy for the Christians there to lose hope. It was as if the Satan was up there on the Acropolis, on that throne, looking down, spotting Christians and sending Roman or Greek or Jew after them. It was a really difficult situation. And in the middle of that, Jesus exhorts them. I know what you're going through. And he says, and you hold fast my name. You have not denied my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. Despite all the pressure, they have held fast to Jesus. They have not denied his name, and they have not denied their faith in him. The Romans insisted they offer that pinch of incense to Caesar, the world's Lord, so they claimed, and these people refused, because they knew Jesus is Lord. The Greeks laughed at them for worshiping Jesus instead of Zeus, or for calling the elders of the church to pray for the sick instead of taking them to the temple of Asclepius. But again, the Christians knew, and they were absolutely sure that Jesus is Savior. The Jews threatened to rat them out to the Romans, but again, they stood firm in their faith in Jesus. None of these things were idle threats. They stood firm even as they watched their brother Antipas martyred for his faith in Jesus. We don't know anything about this guy Antipas other than what's written here. It does seem fitting that his name literally means against all or against everything, because everything in Pergamum was against the Christians. And so Antipas stood against everything in Pergamum, holding fast to his faith in Jesus. And he became a true witness. That's what the word martyr means, witness. And other Christians in the church there, instead of giving up the faith after seeing Antipas killed, imagine the authorities came and killed Rob, how tempting would it be to be like, yikes, I'm not going to go back to church anymore. But that's not what these people did. They held fast. Antipas's faith only strengthened them. So Jesus praises his people for their faithfulness. But, and there's a big but, Jesus says he's got two things against them. First, there are some in the church, he says, who hold to what he calls the teaching of Balaam. And second, that there are some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, that second group, the Nicolaitans, Jesus mentioned them in the first letter to the Ephesians. He said, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who are they? Nobody's really sure. The second century church fathers wrote about a heretical Gnostic sect called the Nicolaitans, but it's not clear that John is talking about the same people. Might be, might not be. And most commentators think that the two groups mentioned here are the same group, and that they're also connected with the group, the followers of some woman he refers to as Jezebel in the next letter to Thyatira. They're all one and the same. The first group follows the teachings of Balaam, the second, the teachings of Nicolaus, and it seems like there's a wordplay going on here because Balaam, in Hebrew, means conqueror or destroyer of the people, and Nicolaus means the same thing in Greek. So Balaam and Nicolaus are the same name in two different languages. So the leader of this movement was almost certainly someone, we don't know much about him or anything about him, but his name was Nicolaus, and here he's connected with Balaam, the Moabite prophet we read about in the book of Numbers. Let's quickly go back to that. You guys all know the story of Balaam, or at least a little bit. Balaam's the guy who was on his way somewhere, and his donkey started talking to him. You remember that story? At least, you remember at least that part of it. This was during the Exodus. The Israelites were on their way from Egypt to the Promised Land, and Balak, the king of Moab, saw them, and he was afraid, because there were a lot of them. So he summoned all the elders of Moab and Midian, and they had a conference. And they decided that there were far too many Israelites to risk battle. So they decided first to get this prophet Balaam. They would get him and send him to curse the Israelites first. If Israel were cursed, then the Moabite army could defeat them. And so they tried. But Balaam, the Lord just would not let him curse Israel. He couldn't do it. And so instead, Balaam encouraged King Balak to put a stumbling block before Israel. If you can't curse them, let's let them rot from within. Let them earn the Lord's disfavor all on their own. So Balaam encouraged King Balak to put a stumbling block before Israel. And in Numbers 25, we read that Israel began, it says, to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their God, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The Lord wouldn't let Balaam curse Israel. But hey, they send some of their women over, prostitutes, whoever they were, and they entice the Israelite men, and pretty soon the Israelites are worshiping Baal instead of the Lord, and that brings a curse on them. So as Balak put a stumbling block before the people of Israel and enticed them into apostasy, in this case, John or Jesus in Revelation is interested in the fact that he enticed them to apostasy specifically through sexual immorality and meat offered to idols. Just so the Satan, through this false teacher Nicolaus and his false apostles and prophets, has placed a stumbling block before the Christians of Pergamum, one that involved the idolatry of the pagan city. In Acts 15, we read the apostles met together to address the issue of Gentile believers. And up to that point, almost everyone in the church was Jewish, and what to do with Torah wasn't really a big question for them. But then when Gentiles began coming to Jesus, it raised the question of how the law related to them. Did they need to become Jews first? Did they have to be circumcised? Did they have to obey all of the laws in the Torah? So the apostles concluded that no, they didn't. And here's what they said. And this is why John singles out those two things of meat offered to idols and sexual immorality. Here's what the apostles said the Gentiles needed to do in Acts 15. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. And why those things specifically? Well, they were wrong, but they outlined this specifically because sexual immorality and meat offered to idols were such a common and integral part of pagan life in those days. Ritual prostitution was a part of many pagan religions and religious ceremonies. And so many animals were sacrificed to the pagan gods that their temples became the de facto restaurants and butcher shops of the Greek and Roman world. So it wasn't a big step for many former pagans. Here they leave that behind and they come to Jesus. But this stuff is everywhere around them. And so they say, well, okay, I won't go to the temple to take part in the ritual meals that go on there, but there's a butcher shop behind the temple that sells the meat that's sacrificed and that they aren't using in the temple. That's where everybody gets their meat. So, well, I go and get my meat there. And then it's not that big of a step to saying, well, you know, I don't want to cook tonight, so we're going to go feast in the temple, which means taking part in the ritual meals going on there. And pretty soon you do that, and you get dragged back into the whole thing, and the temple prostitutes and all of that. All the debauchery that went on in those temples. So contrary to the Spirit-inspired teaching of the apostles, the Nicolaitans, whose apostles and prophets the local church were apparently permitting, they were undermining the real apostles and the Holy Spirit and saying that these things were actually okay. You know, it's okay. Go to the temple, eat the meat, take part in the ceremonies if you want. Hey, and if there are some prostitutes there, hey, you know, whatever. Nothing here tells us why these false teachers were permitted in the church in Pergamum. That's the first thing that comes to me. Why? Why are you permitting these false teachers in your church? I mean, maybe nobody knew quite what to do with them. Maybe no one wanted to take responsibility. I mean, I see a lot of that in churches today. There's someone spouting off nonsense, but no one wants to take responsibility for it, or they don't know how to. But maybe the people just liked what they were hearing. You know, they were holding firm and not denying the name of Jesus in the face of the pagans around them. But you know what? Holding firm to the name of Jesus, it's a lot easier if you don't actually, you know, have to do things like turn down the invitations to the feasts and the temples. People might think it was weird that you worshipped a crucified Jew, but if you still took part in you know, the fertility rites at the temple down the street with everybody else, well, you know, whatever. This Christianity stuff apparently wasn't as subversive or as countercultural as some people had heard. People might be tempted. Antipas, he gets martyred because he will not deny Jesus and because he sticks to everything Jesus said. And people say, well, I'm going to stick to Jesus. I'm not going to say, no, I'm not a Christian anymore. But, you know, maybe Antipas was a little hardcore. I'm going to lighten up a little bit. You know, I'll go with my neighbor to feast at the temple or whatever, and they'll let me give me a pass. See, brothers and sisters, compromise and immorality are tempting. The people around us today think of Christians at best as judgmental killjoys, and at worst as haters and bigots. And they do that because they know what the Bible and Jesus and Christianity stand for. And just like the pagans of Pergamum, they don't like it. Our faith challenges their gods. Our faith challenges their sins. Our faith challenges their selfishness. Or at least it should. But it's really easy to cave into pressure. Sometimes we're tempted to partake of the world's corruption so that we can avoid its anger and hatred. You know, everybody else at work is cheating and the pressure is on, so we cheat too, lest everybody be angry with us or mock us as a goody two-shoes. Like I said last time, the world has bowed to sexual immorality and postmodern Marxist theories of identity and sexuality. And if you don't go along with it, you're labeled a hater or a bigot. So we go along to make life easier. And increasingly in evangelical circles, it's justified in the name of witness. We compromise whatever it is about the faith that brings hatred and scorn from the world as if somehow we can be nicer or more gracious than Jesus. Brothers and sisters, don't go down that road. You can't be nicer or more gracious than Jesus. That path only leads to compromise and apostasy. But it's a challenge. Here in Canada, what's the supreme virtue? Being nice. If you're not nice, you're a bad person. And I feel especially concerned for our kids if they're in government schools, because it's all about, you've got to be nice. You can't offend anybody. And there's enormous pressure, because if you offend anybody, you're a hater. Don't bow to that pressure. But sometimes it's not just the pressure to conform or to avoid opposition. A lot of the time it's just that sin is fun, and when everybody's doing it, we think we might as well join in, and we find ways to justify it. You know, everybody's watching that smutty TV show on TV. Why shouldn't I? Everybody else is. All the other kids are having sex. Why shouldn't I? Everybody else has made a god of their job or their politics or their RRSP. So why shouldn't I? Everybody else has bought into the selfish, commercialistic, materialistic ethos of the age of he who dies with the most stuff wins. Why shouldn't I? And so pretty soon you do that and you've got a church that names the name of Jesus, but in practice is compromised and rotted throughout. Whether that's the church's catering to felt needs and our self-centered culture by, you know, preaching pop psychology and putting on rock concerts instead of worship services, or whether it's the Anglican and Episcopal churches that many of us have left, that still look very churchy and traditional in terms of worship, but have embraced sexual immorality and all the other ideological idols of our day. They confidently name the name of Jesus. They've got no problem doing that. But there's no obedience to him. There's no more call to holiness. There's no longer a call to sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, it means little, if anything, to stand firm on the name of Jesus if we are not also going to stand firm on the gospel. If we are not going to repent, if we are not going to turn aside from every false god and every false way, and not only naming his name, but following his way. And Jesus makes it clear here that he means business. In verse 16, he says, repent. If you don't, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The angel of the Lord met Balaam with a sword. You remember the scene with the donkey. The donkey was smart enough not to take a further step. The angel of the Lord met Balaam with a sword, and Jesus will meet these folks with a sword too. The false prophets and apostles, but also the leaders of the church who permitted their influence. So this isn't about the second coming or anything like that. This is about an imminent judgment that was about to take place in history. It's a judgment that has come on church after church after church for 2,000 years. Whenever false teachers are indulged by their people and leaders. Friends, Jesus is jealous for his church. And he will come in judgment with his word to purify it where it persists in heresy and immorality despite his calls to repentance. But Jesus goes on. He says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. You ever notice throughout the New Testament the church is compared to Israel in the wilderness? It's a hostile country. There's not much food. There are enemies all about. But Jesus promises to those who conquer, to those who stand firm in faith, not just in word, but also in deed, he promises he will give the hidden manna. He will care for us. He will feed us, just as he cared for and fed his people in the wilderness as he led them from Egypt to the promised land. Whatever we need to persevere, he will provide. And first and foremost, what he will provide, what we need, is himself. He is the one whom John calls the bread of heaven. Remember that he is the one who walks in the midst of the lampstands like the high priest in the temple, keeping them filled with oil, trimming the wicks so that their flame never goes out. Jesus has created his church. He has filled that church with his own spirit. And he will sustain it no matter how bad things get. Our duty is to trust him and to walk in obedience. Jesus says, too, that to those who conquer, he will give a white stone with a new name written on it. Now, that's a difficult one. There are several different interpretations, and I don't know that we can be certain of any of them, but I think, I think the most likely meaning seems to be rooted in an ancient custom of guests to a feast being given a stone with their name written on it, kind of like a ticket. The kingdom is often portrayed as a feast at the end of the age, a feast where God comforts and feeds his people in his presence. And Jesus is the one who brings us into the feast, into the presence of the Father. He has died for the sins of his people and has risen to life as conqueror of sin and death. If we will hold fast to him in faith, as he exhorts us to do here, friends, he will give us his name and usher us into the presence of his Father, into that great feast, into the very life of God. He says he will give us a new name. And I think that calls back to Isaiah. Through him the Lord made a promise in Isaiah 62. He said, "The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kingdoms your glory." The people of Pergamum saw the righteousness of the church, and it made them angry. But Isaiah goes on and says, "You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give you." We who were not a people will, through Jesus, become the children of God. We who were God's enemies, through Jesus, will become his beloved sons and daughters. We who belonged to Satan and were in bondage to sin and death will be set free and ushered into the life of God, bearing the name of Jesus himself. And I think this explains a bit about no one knowing the name. The point isn't that the name is secret. The Mormons have a little thing in their endowment ceremony where you go through the curtain and they give you a stone with a name printed on it. Of course, everybody who goes through the ceremony on any given day, they all get the same name, but you're not supposed to say it. That's not what this is about at all. That's where they get this. This is a Hebrew idiom. And the idea is that the name is known in the sense of owning it. It's not so much knowledge, but what you do with it, that you possess it. The Nicolaitans claimed the name of Jesus. They called themselves Christians. But as so many have done down through the ages and as so many do today, they never truly owned it. The name of Christian, the name of Jesus, belongs only to those who overcome. They and they alone, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, have a share in the feast. So brothers and sisters, come this morning. The Lord invites you to his table, a foretaste of that feast. And here as we eat the bread and as we drink the wine, we recall the sacrifice of Jesus for us. We recall his resurrection. And we participate ourselves in those events by which Jesus has formed a new people for himself. Here we are reminded and should know again the amazing depth of love, the depth of grace, the depth of mercy that God has shown for sinners in Jesus. Come, eat, come, drink, and in return be exhorted to commit to him, not just in name, but in deed, in life and every part of it. As he has given his all for us, we ought to give our all for him. So bear the name of Jesus faithfully and boldly, no matter the cost. Because Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Let's pray. Lord, in the collect we asked you, govern all things both in heaven and on earth. Mercifully hear the supplications of your people, and in our time grant us your peace. Grant us your peace, Lord, even as we walk in the midst of tribulation. Remind us that your kingdom is here and that Jesus sustains us and walks with us. That he tends this church and that he tends to his people. Grant us your peace that we might stand firm in our faith in your promises. That we might stand firm in Jesus without compromise. That we might be faithful in bearing his name and being his witnesses. Through him we pray. Amen.